Ephesians chapter 2. And let's read verses 1 through 3 together. And you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for a chance for us to fellowship together. Thank you for the testimonies that were told tonight. I thank you that as a church family, we can take a trip. We can learn some things about your creation, and the Word of God can be at the center, and we can grow closer and become more like Jesus for that time. Bless us now to also be transformed by your word, and may it move us and motivate us to love you more and trust you more. And bless our time in these verses in Christ's name. Amen. So all of chapter 1, basically all of chapter 1 of Ephesians, Paul has been telling us, reminding us of all the blessings that we have in Jesus Christ, right? And we spent a while talking about how all of these blessings are sort of abstract blessings, right? They're realities that are true in what Paul calls the heavenlies, which we've understood to be a domain of reality that isn't necessarily within our sensory field of vision It's a spiritual realm where God's grace is on full display, right? But Paul wants us to use our imagination and start to wrap our mind around all the blessings we have in Christ in this domain. For Paul, it's important, and you can tell after a number of verses that Paul realizes sort of right in front of us that this is a matter of prayer for him. Verse 16 in chapter 1. For I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Paul sort of right in front of us realizes, you know, this is something that God does. God gives you an imagination to understand these realities that are yours in Christ. You're a saint, and that entitles you to profound blessings in Christ. And so for a number of weeks here, we've been kind of, you know, chipping off pieces of chapter one and recognizing this is a way of thinking that takes time as a believer. It takes the Holy Spirit of God being at work, drawing your thoughts on these things and really making these things important. Paul wants us to know some big things, right? The immeasurable greatness of his power. So as powerful as you can imagine God is, he's more powerful than that sort of a thing, right? And it's going to take a lifetime of walking in the Spirit to begin to wrap your mind around and appreciate and love these realities about God. Well, when we get to chapter 2, Paul kind of continues on the same track, but he's going to dig into our past. He's going to dig into our past, and he's going to speak about some abstract realities again, but this is the reality of what you were before you became a believer, before you became converted, before you became a child of God. And this is going to have some implications for how we speak about the gospel, especially to our children. And I want to draw our attention to that. But so first of all, verse 1 in chapter 2. Something that Paul has used here throughout chapter 1, and I'll bring it up here just to make note of it, is he uses first person and second person pronouns. So in verse 1, he addresses his readers. He says, "In you were dead in trespasses and sin." Look at verse 3. You see how he then turns to the first person pronoun, "among whom we all." Let's shut off here. We're good? Okay. How's that? Oh, I feel free. Okay. All right. He jumps to the first person pronoun, right, in verse 3. And some have suggested that
that Paul is kind of moving from talking about you Gentiles to we, which would include Jews and Gentiles together. Okay, now the problem with that, how I find that a little bit challenging, because he hasn't introduced that dichotomy yet. He will when he starts talking about the church and how God, through Christ, has broken down the barrier between Jews and Gentiles and coming to God. But I just think it's just the manner of Paul speaking here. I don't think he's weaving between talking about different groups of people here. I think all of these things are applicable to both Jews and Gentiles without distinction. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Notice all the past tense verbs here, right? In verse 1, you were dead. Verse 2, you've got another temporal marker, in which you once walked. In verse 3, among whom we all once lived and were by nature the children of wrath. So he's definitely talking about a past state, a past condition. And you were dead, verse 1. Now, what does dead mean? Of course, these people are still alive. They're still living, breathing, functioning human beings. But he uses the word dead to describe them. And, you know, we're pretty familiar with the concept of spiritual death, right? Certainly we're familiar with the concept of physical death. Well, what does dead mean? Certainly it means in this context here, separation from God. Before you came to Christ, you were definitely separated from God. You had no relationship to God. You had no access to God. For all practical purposes, you were dead to God. What's less clear here is, in this passage, if dead is referring to our depravity, and specifically our inability. So, how many of you have heard the term total depravity? Okay, total. How about total inability? How many of you have heard that? Okay, now what's the idea of total inability? It's before you become a Christian, you are dead, meaning you have no ability to initiate any movement toward God, right? So, in a more of a Calvinist understanding of salvation, somebody who is totally dead is unable to even initiate that movement toward God. The Arminian perspective has a way around this, and it's the idea that God gives us a small measure of what's called prevenient grace, which is just enough grace, if you will, to choose to initiate movement toward God, and then God does the rest. Right? So it's unclear here if Paul has in mind deadness as in our inability to initiate movement to God and our inability to choose and reach out to God. That's not as clear in this particular passage. Not to say it isn't perhaps a Pauline doctrine, but I think the most important thing to look at here and understand is that there's a separation to God. There's a deadness to God. There's a separation from God. There's no relationship there. Which, when you compare that against the backdrop of the first chapter, right? All these spiritual blessings in Christ, they're amazing. Remember, before you were a Christian, you were dead to all of these things. All of these things. None of these things you could call your own. None of these things you could lay claim to. Now, of course, you can. But you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Now, trespasses and sins there. It's not fruitful for us to say, okay, what are trespasses? What are sins? It's just a grammatical device. We talk this way all the time. We'll say something like, you know, that is good and well enough, right? Well, what's the good part? What's the well part, right? Well, it's all the same thing. We use that same sort of device in our current language as we speak. But you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Of course, we understand the metaphor of walking, right? It's still meaningful today as a metaphor, but it's the way you live your life. It's the pathway you choose. It's the decisions you make on a daily basis. It's the aggregate of decisions you make that define who you are. You were dead, and you were dead. You were separate from God. You had no relationship with God. Your life was characterized by the trespasses and sins in which you walked. So you walked, and then you followed. You follow the course of this world. You look just like the world. You perfectly conformed. You follow the trajectory of this world. If you think of the world and its system being this winding current, you were tracking with it perfectly before you came to Christ. Which is as much to say you are also following the prince of the power of the air. Again, it's locating this prince, which is also described as the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, clearly Satan. You were following him. It's speaking of his domain in the heavenly. So Satan operates largely in this domain that you cannot see, but it's very much real and it's very much important for the believer. But you follow this prince of the power of the air, and you get the idea that there's bondage here, right? This following of Satan, this following of the prince of the power of the air. You were in bondage to him, but you wanted that bondage. There seems to be this idea that we weren't at all in bondage here, weren't at all walking against our will. It was completely our design and desire to be this way. Spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. This idea of disobedience is key when we get to verse 3, because in verse 3 we have really, think of this, we have the first real concrete reference to our behavior in the domain that we can see. Okay, so Paul has been thus far talking about things that happen in the heavenlies, the greatness of God in the heavenlies, the goodness of God in the heavenlies, the bondage that we are in, if you will, this domain in which the prince of the power of the air works. Now he speaks about some concrete realities. Among whom, among these sons and daughters of disobedience, verse 3, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. Okay, these are actions, these are activities that we engage in the realm of our experience. There are more concrete references here. So before you were a believer, before you came to Christ, before you became a child of God, you lived in the passions of your flesh. Now, what are the passions of the flesh? What are the desires of the body and the mind? Well, I think it would be very much incorrect for us to regard the body as sinful. I think it would also be incorrect for us to regard the natural desires and cravings of the body as sinful or created poorly by God or certainly broken, but not in and of themselves bad. These passions of the flesh, these desires of the body and mind become evil, become wicked when they are used in the exaltation of self, when they are used out of bounds, when they are used in excess, and really when they become expressions of rebellion toward God. There are good desires like eating. Okay, when does eating become sin? Okay, what is eating that's out of bounds? Gluttony. Okay, gluttony. Can eating also be an exaltation of self? I think it can be. Is eating meant to be an enjoyable experience? Yes, but how does eating as an enjoyable experience, how do we eat and enjoy eating in such a way that God is pleased? Well, think of 1 Timothy 4. Paul said, "For everything created by God is good, and nothing to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving." Why do we pray before a meal? God bless this meal so that it's not poisonous and we die, right? No. Why do we pray? Why do we thank God for before? I just gave it away. Why do we pray before a meal? Because we thank God, right? We realize that if we, as we are about to enjoy a meal together that is good and from the hand of God, it is an opportunity, it is a moment to worship God through that. Our enjoyment becomes worship if it's done with thanksgiving, if it's a vehicle to enjoy and appreciate God. It's in bounds. It's not done in excess. It's not an exaltation of self. It's an expression of worship to God. Now, think of people who eat today who are not believers. Why do they eat? Why do unbelievers eat? Why do unbelievers enjoy a meal out? Well, they do it just because food is pleasurable, right? Is there any thanksgiving? Is there any worship of God? And there's not. And I would argue that anything that isn't expressly for the worship of God is at risk of being an expression of disinterest in God. Maybe even rebellion of God. So we all live in the passions of our flesh, letting our passions drive us, consume us, letting them be ends in and of themselves, being goals in and of themselves, not allowing them, of course, to be vehicles to worship God, things which point us to God. Think of intimacy, right? A natural human desire. Okay, there's certainly boundaries for that, right? The Scriptures are clear about the boundaries. Marriage, between a man and a woman, right? There's no unclarity in that. Okay, there's boundaries. But what about excess? Okay, I think an argument could be made that there's something to be guarded against there. Exaltation of self. How about an expression of worship? Should intimacy in marriage, within bounds, should that be something by which God gets glory? Is that a vehicle to know and appreciate and love God better? I would argue it is. And that even in a marriage, even within the bounds of marriage, if intimacy isn't ultimately in service of knowledge of God and love of God and worship of God, there's something broken about it. There's something wrong. But before you became a Christian, this was you. Wholesale. You were completely dead to any true worship of God, any relationship with God. And Paul, of course, here, we're not going to get into verse 4, but Paul is trying to make it really bad so that the grace of God, of course, looks really good. But I think we need to park here and just, you know, really under, you know, you get the idea that Paul wants us to really understand just how bad we were, what we were rescued from. So we carried out the desires of the body and the mind. And then it says, and we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Children of wrath is a way of lumping us in with those who in Romans are sort of in line for the wrath of God. They are treasuring up wrath against the day of wrath. They are in the queue. They're in the hopper to receive God's wrath in the future. But it says we were this by nature. Now, does anybody struggle with that? By nature, they are children of wrath. Okay, that informs a doctrine that we call original sin. Okay, so this isn't necessarily referring to the things that we do that are sinful things. It's also referring to the fact that we are by our very nature sinful. Why does the world struggle with that? Or why might we struggle with that? Well, because it implicates our children. It reminds us that underneath those sweet little faces that frustrate us but draw us in, We love them. We serve them. They are, as we referred to in VBS, they have hearts that are black and broken. There's a sense in which, you know, there's a popular song out there. I've never heard it, but I've heard the title, and it's appealed to in a lot of the social battles of today. Very popular artist, many of you know who I'm talking about, but wrote a song called Born This Way. Why would society celebrate the idea that I was born the way I am? Because I'm not accountable for the way I was born. You are here. By nature, by virtue of being part of Adam's race, you are in line for God's just wrath. And so, where that really grabs me is when I think of our children. You know, our children haven't matured into their depravity in such a way that they express themselves in just overtly sinful. Yeah, sure, they have attitudes and they struggle with things like that, right? But they aren't going out and just tearing it up with respect to sin. They've matured into a life, but you know what? They enjoy things as means in and of themselves, ends in and of themselves. There are the flickers there of rebellion that are absolutely true to the picture given to us in verses 1 through 3. I think where the application here for us is that, you know what? It's totally right, totally appropriate for us in love to tell our children, you know what? Your hearts are black. You might not look like the person we all read about in El Paso, Texas, right? Or in Ohio, I'm being discreet parents here. Or all of the other forms of debauchery that we read about daily and are becoming increasingly normalized in our society, our children may not ever be on those trajectories. But it's totally appropriate for us to say, children, your heart is black. I'm sorry, but it is black. It's broken. You're dead. And you cannot love God the way He wants you to love Him back. Right? And verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy. Right? There is hope. There's absolutely hope, and we'll get to that. But I think it's good for us, it's healthy for us to say, okay, look where we came from. We came from terrible beginnings. And the blessings of chapter 1 cannot be appropriately and fully and completely appreciated until we realize the deep, dark pit from which we were rescued. It was a pit of sin, a pit of rebellion. A deadness to God, an association with all that is wicked, a bondage that we loved. And our children are on the same trajectory, but the gospel's there. The gospel is there. It's absolutely for them. It's absolutely something they may understand and appropriate, and we can watch them even be transformed by. So I think it's a good reminder. It's a dark reminder of where we came from. But I think it's a healthy reminder. So, Grant, get a thought, please.
When you first started verse 1, and I think you answered it, but I want to make sure.
Sure.
My first thought is, okay, are we dead because of sinful acts, or are we dead because of our sinful nature we're born with?
Yeah. Well, I think there's definitely... verse 3 that suggests that our being in line for God's wrath, I would take that as synonymous, you know, with being dead to God in the sense that Paul's using it here. Again, there's a question of, is this total inability that's being referred to by this deadness? You know, I don't know, but I don't think we can explain away the term nurture. Yeah. Any other thoughts or questions? I should open it up. This is something for us to think about as we try to give a consistent message to our children about the gospel. I don't think that we should be ashamed to tell our children like it is, right? I don't think we should wait for dark expressions of sin to come out before we say, ooh, look at that. In fact, I think if we as parents don't sort of own up to the reality that our children, in fact, have black, broken hearts, one day it won't just flower, it'll bloom. And we'll be surprised and shocked by it. And we shouldn't be. It's all there. All the material is there for that life of sin. But it's absolutely something that we can hold forth hope for and redemption in the gospel. Any other thoughts or questions? Black and broken hearts, but God can mend that. So let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage, Father. It is deep, it is dark. Father, it is jarring. And Father, we thank you that your gospel rescues us from this. And Father, for those of us who have been saved for any length of time, we've perhaps forgotten much of what it's like to be separate from you. But Father, help us to take a look back at it every now and again, Father, and be reminded of just how merciful and gracious you've been to us. Father, help us to hate sin. Help us to hate anything that begins to resemble our past life. Father, help us to hate it so much, Father, we run from it. Father, may we love righteousness. May we love the control of your Holy Spirit, which makes us increasingly like your Son. Father, help us to run to you. Run to you in worship. Run to you in desperation. And Father, give us also grace. Father, may our children know that their hearts are black and broken. But Father, may they also reach out for the gospel. And Father, may you reach out to them and draw them to you in salvation. And Father, help us to hold forth the gospel to them faithfully. Father, bless us this week. Help us to be faithful to you, faithful to one another. Bless us to serve you in all the ways you've called us. Father, we thank you again for this evening and the opportunity to share testimonies of the trip. Bless our conversation now, our fellowship now. May it be sweet fellowship. Father, help us to get around to talking about the real stuff of life and what you are doing to make us more like your Son. And build us in friendship as well. And we'll give you the praise for it. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.